listening to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio, with Pastor Ben Roby. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be back in our main book of study here, the book of Ruth, looking at one verse, verse 6. I wrestled for about a half hour with whether or not to go beyond verse 6 today, but the Spirit just kept pounding me with one singular lesson. So this is not only a sermon on only one verse, it is also a sermon with one main point that we're going to dive into, and that one point is based on these three critical words in Hebrew that we will study in a moment. But before we get to the difficult stuff in Hebrew, let's tackle the easy stuff in English. So if you would, read with me chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "So she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and this opportunity to come before the sanctity of your scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to drink deeply of what you have prepared for us here today. I pray, Lord, that we would study your word in a way that honors you. And as much as I enjoyed preparing this message, I pray that my joy today would be in the people receiving your word, not mine. I pray that you would remove from me any agenda that would be contrary to what you would have spoken here. It is you that we seek to glorify and honor by glorifying and honoring your eternal word. So, Lord, we put ourselves before you today and ask that you would challenge us with this very provocative phrase that is used. I pray that we would take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it says in our English translation, she went down to the threshing floor and did all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And I'm going to start with the biggest point. I'm going to start with my conclusion today, and that is this. We see in this text, and it'll become a little bit more clear as we break down the Hebrew language in a moment, that Ruth's obedience to her mother-in-law Naomi's instruction was two things. It was immediate and it was complete. And that is where we're going to dwell in our message today. The immediacy and the completeness of her following Naomi's instructions. The urgency to respond quickly and the honor to do the job completely. Now, this leads us to this phrase. Does anybody want to attempt to pronounce this? I will walk you through it, but you're going to go for it, Josh? Let's hear it. You had the first two. The last one, just a little bit different, tzava. You kind of put the T and the S together, tzava. Okay, but yeah, Josh, you really did that really well. Asa chamoth tzava. Can you guys say that with me? Atsa chamoth tzava. So what does it mean? Let's break it down by word. The word asa means to fashion, to do, to accomplish, or to make full. There is nothing partial about the word asa. It means completeness. It means it is done, it is finished. I'll give you an example. Some of you saw or may have noticed that our floor in the foyer is now completed. That Friday night, Andy and Rob came up and completed the trim work and finished the really nice step down into the nursery. So for the last week or so, the floor was about 80% done, 90% done. It looked great, but it wasn't quite done to completeness. And if we hadn't finished it, every time, particularly the guys that worked on that floor, if we hadn't finished it to completion, every time we looked in the corner and saw the trim wasn't done, every time we saw the bare just wood step down into the nursery, we would say, oh, we need to finish this. My soul is not okay with this. The job needs to be fully completed. Chamoth, this is not a dirty word in Hebrew. It simply means mother-in-law. So, chamoth, just very simple. That's its designation for mother-in-law. And then tzava, this is where things get very interesting. Tzava means to lay charge upon, okay? So this means that an indicative or an imperative command has been given, and this is the thing that Ruth inherits from Naomi. So it is a correct, rough, literal translation to say that Ruth fully accomplished the charge that Naomi laid upon her. She fully accomplishes the charge that Naomi lays upon her. But if we look up at the top, I'm making the argument that her obedience was not just complete, it was also immediate. And where do we see the immediacy? Look to your English text. How do we know that it was immediate? How do we know that some period of time, a week, a day, 3 months, did not pass between the time that Naomi gives the command to Ruth and the time that Ruth actually executes the plan? The plan that Naomi hatches is tonight, Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor. Tonight, this is happening. We need to execute the plan tonight. We also know that if it's some period of time later, the window is missed because the harvest is complete. Remember, one of the things we talked about a few weeks ago, the last time we were in Ruth, was the immediacy of the need to hatch this plan or to put this plan into motion because the harvest is ending. They're going to get done with the threshing and the winnowing, and now the season's complete, and maybe Ruth will not have an opportunity to work for Boaz anymore. And I use the term work loosely because really she's collecting grain. She is receiving his compassionate charity at this point. So let me put all of this whole situation into a bit more of a specific context that we'll understand. Does anyone know from study or reading history at this point why Boaz, as the lord of the property, is present during the very important threshing process? Does anyone know why Boaz is actually there at the threshing floor? Why is Boaz not just having his servants do it and he's taking the day off? There's two really important reasons contextually that we need to understand. Does anyone know either one of them? That once the wheat is separated from the chaff, once the threshing's done, the product is really valuable. So Boaz goes down with his men in part to separate the wheat from chaff, but also to sleep there to protect against robbers, to protect against people who would basically come in and say, hey, the work's all been done, let's grab a wheelbarrow and a couple shovels, and we're going to make off with a good haul into the night. So that's why they're all sleeping there. Someone asked, I think it was a couple weeks ago, why are they all sleeping there? Are they like drunk and passed out? No. It's a work night. They're there to protect the crop. To relate to what Jamie said, the first reason is Boaz is supervising this because if it's not done correctly, if the threshing is not done correctly, you're going to completely dilute your crop. You're going to come away with a crop that is tainted and has a bunch of stuff in it that you don't want. It hasn't been separated appropriately. Okay, so let me put this in a context for parents that this might make a little bit more sense with you. If I ask my children, Nevaeh and Silas, to clean their room because we have company coming over Wednesday night for community group, and I have no wish for other people to see the constant state of filth that we allow our children to operate in, there is potential for Nevaeh and Silas to fail me in at least two ways. First off, if they do not clean their rooms immediately, then what they risk is missing the entire point of having them clean their rooms in the first place. And that point, which we've established, is to fool my company into thinking that my children are actually neater than they are. Secondly, if they obey my instruction immediately but do not completely obey me, and I will just share with you, this is often the case with my children, we're on it, Dad. And then you check it, and you see that food has been shoved under the bed, and you see that Vaya's makeup has been hidden in the dog's cage, and that blankets have been used strategically to wrap up toys and be thrown in the corner. Basically, my kids think cleaning your room means if you can see the floor, it's clean. Okay? They're laughing, but this is a truth that I am speaking right now. So, if they do the instruction immediately but do not completely obey me and do a shoddy job stuffing clothes and toys under the bed instead of putting them in their proper place, then we run the risk of not achieving the desired results of accomplishing the task of cleaning the room. So how does this apply to us? If we're talking about this concept spiritually of our need for immediate and perfect or immediate and complete obedience, how does this apply to us today? And I would like to ask you a question. Is this same concept not often what goes on between us and God when we feel God's movement of the Spirit in urging us to do something? Let me give you a couple examples, and then if you want to fill in the rest with some other examples of your own, I'll invite those. Here's the first one. God, through the Holy Spirit, convicts us of something that we must do, perhaps a conversation for reconciliation that we just know the Spirit is leading us into. How many of you, show of hands, have ever felt the Spirit saying, you need to talk with that person? Let's just leave it at that. You need to talk with that person. Okay. It was 8 of us. The rest of us have never had this happen. Okay, so how many of us have had this happen? Now, how many of you have had that happen and you would admit, I either didn't do it or I waited much longer than I should have done it between the time that the Spirit first told me you need to talk to that person and the time that I actually talked to that person. Any of you guilty of that? Okay, now I'm seeing more hands. Now I see we're getting somewhere with that. Okay, and here's the thing. Let's go back to immediacy and let's go back to completeness for a minute. If we do not do it immediately, then what risk do we run? Let's say my spirit is grieving something Dan Phillips said to me. And let's say I wait, and the spirit tells me, you need to work that out with him. But I don't. And I wait a month, and then I ask Dan about it. Dan, what's a reasonable response for you if a month goes by and I bring something up that's a month old?
I don't remember.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, Dan's old. His mind's not what it used to be. He doesn't remember. Okay, what else might happen if a month goes by? Kathy? Boy, yeah, bitterness, because I've now let that fester. I've let that cancer sit in, and instead of addressing it when the Spirit told me to, now it's run its course and I've disobeyed. Perhaps do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here's another one. Is Dan more or less apt to be defensive if I bring this to him immediately versus if I wait a month? If I wait a month, you think it's reasonable that he's more defensive? Because he's like, whoa, you're catching me off guard. It's something a month ago. I don't remember it that well. How long have you been holding this grudge? And what's going on? I will tell you one of the things that drives me bonkers as a pastor of a church. It's not when a family leaves. It's when a family leaves and you find out that they've had a laundry list of concerns about me or the church or the way that we do things, and you've not heard a word of it until they're 3 months removed from the church, if at all. Sometimes you get nothing, but sometimes it's, Pastor, we're leaving the church, and here's our letter and why. It's incredibly immature. It's incredibly unbiblical. You're not giving an opportunity for either party to have any degree of reconciliation. So that's the reason for the immediacy. The thoroughness, how many of you would say, I've had a situation or situations in the past where the Lord was telling me you needed to talk to this person about something. And you went and you presented a quarter of your case or half of your case because you really didn't want to get into it because you were concerned about the volatility of the discussion, that it could go sideways. So you kind of just gave a little bit of it and you let that set in. And then you kind of said to yourself, well, that's enough. And then you went away and you realized you really didn't address it. How many of you want to go see an oncologist who will guarantee you I will cut out half the tumor? That's no good, right? That is no good. That does not work for me. Well, it's really going to hurt. Your recovery is going to be really bad. Yeah, well, I want to get that thing out. And sometimes we play these games with God where we flirt with both the immediacy issue and the completeness issue. And we say, Lord, I'll obey you when I'm comfortable to the degree that I'm comfortable obeying you. It's a recipe for disaster in relationships. It is certainly a recipe for disaster in your relationship with God. Let me give you a second example. Second example in the same regard. Perhaps the Spirit is urging us to confront someone, and I will speak personally about this, perhaps even our own child, about something that needs correction. Parents, show of hands, do any of you have things, issues with your kids that you feel like you're constantly reminding them of the same thing? Please do X, Y, or Z. Yes. Oh, strangely, no shortage of hands on this one. They went up quickly and they went up aggressively. Silas is trying to sink into his pew, but I still see him. Silas and I have a relationship that goes something like this. Please put your stuff away. That does not mean move it from where it was to another place it should not be. Put it away. Yesterday, I moved a couch downstairs for the first time in 13 years. It wasn't as disgusting underneath as I thought it was going to be. But being that my children are my children, I found 15 Nerf darts under the couch. Okay, collected them all up and handed them to Silas, and Silas's friend Carter was over. And I said, put these away. He runs upstairs with his buddy Carter. I keep cleaning for about 20 more minutes in the basement. I walk upstairs. I turn right, and sitting on the kitchen counter are 15 Nerf darts. And my first thought was, that's funny. I forgot we kept those there. And so Silas was playing a video game. I shouted at him, hit pause right now. Carter freaked out, thought I was going to beat my child. He was right, I was about to. And I said, do these belong here? No. What did I tell you to do? Put them away. What did you do? What did you do? I just put them on the counter. Pick them up, carry them into your room, and put them away. So in 20 minutes, I had to tell him the same thing. Now, let's rewind for a moment. Let's presume I've had a bad day. I'm exhausted. I'm not feeling well. All of which yesterday could have applied. I came up, I looked at the Nerf darts, and I just went, ugh. And I walked past them. Disappointed with my son, but did not bring it up to him because he had company over, because I had already told him to do it, because I didn't want to deal with it. I say in my heart and my soul, I'm doing myself a favor by just letting it go. In truth, I'd be failing in correcting him, regardless of the scenario, if I did let it go, because he's never going to get better at this if we don't stay on him about it, okay? That is why the completeness argument goes hand in hand with the immediacy argument. So there's two examples that I just kind of conjured up. Does anybody else have examples of where we fail to either address things in a timely fashion or we fail to address things completely and it ends up being ruinous? Sometimes we stick our head in the sand because we don't want to see what's there. Because if we see what's there, we know we have to deal with it. So we purposefully walk with blinders on. I think of it like when you see the Amish buggies being carted around and they have the what are those called? They're called blinders? Oh, okay, great. That's what I would have called them. And part of the reason why is, and Angie, please feel free to correct me, horses are generally skittish around big object and fast-moving objects. Well, cars, trucks certainly can be problematic if you're trying to go down, you know, the county road and you're being passed by vehicles. So you basically are essentially fooling the horse, even though the rest of the horse's senses, its sense of smell, its sense of hearing, it's probably the vibrations of the road tell us something's there. You're kind of having a horse become an ostrich and just stick its head in the sand, pretend it doesn't exist. Well, obviously, this is not a mature or biblical way to deal with things that come up in life. So in both cases, if we don't act immediately and completely, we may miss the opportunity to properly address the situation that God has drawn us to. In Ruth's situation, back in Ruth 3, if she waits too long to heed Naomi's advice, she may altogether miss the opportunity to present herself to Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. On the other hand, if she does not fully follow through with Naomi's instructions, it could be made to seem that she was being inappropriate with Boaz. Think about this. If Ruth doesn't follow Naomi's instructions to the T and just shows up amongst all these men sitting there on the winnowing floor, it could look like she's trying to seduce him. It could look like something it was never intended to be instead of pleading with him to become their kinsman redeemer. So, on the other hand, if we have a situation where someone confronts us and the information is recent and the information is relevant and the person fully explains their information, they don't pull their punches, then we get a full view of what the issue is and can better work towards resolution, correct? I mean, if somebody comes to us and it's reasonable and it's in a good amount of time and they fully explain their things, whenever somebody comes to me and has a question or an issue, I always close the conversation with this question. Is there anything else that we should discuss today? Is there anything else while we're here, while we're doing it, let's lay it all out there. Is there anything else? I remember about 5 years ago, I was having a dinner with a couple from the church, and we were talking about a variety of topics related to ministry and the church and this and that, and I closed the conversation with that question. Is there anything else we should bring up? And I could tell the husband hesitated. He said, It's not the business. No, tell me what it is. And what he said next about an observation he had made quickly became the most important part of information that was exchanged between us that evening. And I was so glad that he had shared this with me. I understood why he had hesitation. It was one of those situations where he's saying, I'm not sure if it's just me, but this is how I feel. This is how this makes me feel. And the truth was, what he did was confirm some similar feelings that I had been experiencing as well. And once I made that connection, I knew I have to address this. I have to make this change. Thank you for bringing that up to me. So I want to close today with looking at a list of potential objections, because I'm telling you that the wisdom that Naomi imparts to Ruth and Ruth follows demonstrates, the Hebrew demonstrates, the immediacy and the completeness of her following Naomi's instructions. So in bringing that forward to 2019, let me ask this question. Doesn't immediate action also run the risk of being reckless? Shouldn't we think over the situation thoroughly before acting? how to approach a situation quickly without offending. Dan, you shared the story in Sunday school about this weekend. Someone was checking you out, and they said something about, oh, it's perfect. And in your mind, you said, you know who is perfect, but you didn't say it. I was thinking to myself, ooh, if I felt that pang, what would I actually articulate? And it was a slight variant of what you said. If I was being checked out by someone and they said, oh, that's perfect, I would say, what do you think is perfect? What is perfect to you? Because in that regard, you're asking a challenging question, but you're just saying, I want to hear your perspective on that. You're not barging in with being like, Jesus is perfect, because everyone's really responsive to that. Everyone's like, really? Tell me more. Where do you go to church? Let me join you. You know, obviously, we want to have a degree of tact. We want to have a degree of compassion. We want to try to meet someone where they're at and not just steamroll over them. So yeah, I've always found that if it's a tense situation, instead of coming to someone and saying, I've observed you doing X, Y, or Z, and it's wrong, to say something like, my perception on this is that I've seen you doing this. Am I wrong? Have I misunderstood something that you said or something that you did? Because it doesn't seem to line up with the values that I've seen you hold previously. Am I missing something? Help me fill in that missing puzzle piece. So the question is, does immediate action equal recklessness? Here's my response. You need to act immediately once the Spirit has said it's time for action. So I do believe that in 99% of the cases, there is an appropriate time to contemplate, to ruminate, to pray, to think over. For some of us, Jamie and me, to calm down before something falls out of our mouth that we regret. That leads me directly into the second question. How thorough do we need to be? Do we really need to beat a dead horse? Well, let me go back to Silas and the Nerf darts. How thorough do we need to be? The question that we need to ask is, what do you want the result to be? Do you want the result to be a half-addressed issue or a fully addressed issue? You need to be, particularly with children, you need to be consistent and thorough time and time again. Now, this next one, this is where things get interesting. Well, when in the time frame do we bring in outside counsel? Jody just said sometimes we need to think about it, get counsel, seek out. Well, when do we need to do that? According to Matthew 18, when is the appropriate time to seek counsel? We went through Matthew 18 at the end of August last year. So let me ask a multiple choice question. Two options. Do we talk to outside counsel before or after we talk to the person that we have a conflict with? After, 1,000 times after. You need to be able to talk. Matthew 18 says very, very plainly, if you find a brother or sister in sin, go to them privately before anyone else knows. And this is what we do because this is what the world does and the church has adopted this. Yeah, I just don't know if I'm right or wrong, so I'm just going to seek the counsel of someone over here. Well, now you've involved someone who may not be involved in the situation at all. And really what you're asking is, tell me I'm not crazy. Like, I'm right to think this, right? Okay. Now that you've affirmed me, now I've got more confidence and ammo when I go to confront that person. There is a time for outside counsel. But the time for outside counsel is when I go and talk to Dan, and Dan says, I don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. I'm not doing any of that. I don't see this at all. Then it would be a time for me to gather in Andy and say, Andy, listen, I tried to talk to Dan about this. It didn't go well. Do you think I'm wrong? Can you come in as an arbitrator? Can you come in between us and hear these sides of this and bring an objective and separate, non-involved voice to the discussion? Okay, so there is a time for counsel, but it's not before we have attempted to talk to the person. So reasonably speaking, how do we put this all together into what I would say is the right process? If we feel an unrest about someone or a situation, we begin to pray. We begin to dialogue with the Holy Spirit. And then if we come to the conclusion that we need to talk to this person, then we need to do that quickly, but not in a state of emotional being. Here is another piece of Pastor Ben's practical wisdom that I have dispelled over 20 years. If you are someone who is maybe prone to get caught up in the moment and get emotional and then things go sideways, if it's about a person or a situation, write a letter. Deliver the letter and say to the person, read this over, think about what I've said, and then I am not going to talk to anybody else about this. Between you and me, I've not mentioned this to anyone else. You and I will talk when you're ready. And most of the time, the person appreciates the chance to hear your whole argument, formulate what they're thinking, and by the time the two of you get face-to-face at that point, it's a much calmer, it's a much more objective, it's a much less emotional endeavor. Some people have a great ability to just talk to someone right away and be calm about it. I kind of go half and half. There's certain situations where I'm like, I really want them to hear me without objecting before I've finished, so I'm going to write a letter. There's other times when I'm like, hey, we need to talk. The older I get, the longer I do this, hopefully the more spiritually wise I become, the easier it is for me to say, hey, let's have a conversation. I love you. You know I love you, right? Yeah, okay. That's not in question. I got to talk to you about something that's a little sticky. I need some clarification about something that happened between us or something that was said. I'm not mad. I'm confused. Help me understand what's going on here. And 9 out of 10 times, those things end beautifully. And I would also say that 8 out of 10 times, they're a miscommunication. I'm so sorry. I never intended for it to be interpreted that way. That was not my intention. Oh, no problem. We're good. We're fine. We can avoid 90% of the issues that we run into if we just listen to what the scriptures say about handling conflict. All right. Before I close today, anything else in terms of potential objection to the lesson in truth from what we see here in the Hebrew that tells us we need to deal, we need to put these plans of execution, asa chamot tzava, we need to put them into plan immediately and we need to finish them completely. Any other objections that might come from this? Anything? The only other thing that I came up with was, what if there is a circumstance that makes it difficult to immediately deal with it, a geography distance or something like that? And the best response I could come up with to that objection is, with all of the technology that we have in terms of email and phones and computers, that's becoming more and more rare, but not impossible. I actually had a situation where the night before one of my best friends from high school left for boot camp in Parris Island, South Carolina, the night before he left, we got into a fight and he accused me of hitting on his girlfriend. We were like 18 years old. And I hadn't done that, but the worst part of that story is I couldn't talk to him for 6 weeks. He was in boot camp. I wrote him a couple letters. I explained my position. I apologized. And when he came back, we were fine. We were absolutely fine. But that was a rare situation where it's like I really felt hamstrung. I felt handicapped. I couldn't do a lot to address it right away. But those situations are extremely rare. In fact, when I was racking my brain, that was the only one I could think of that had ever happened to me in a similar context like that. So if we believe that the Spirit is telling us to talk with this person, what is paramount of importance is that we address it. And listen, as a pastor, I've wrestled with this. Is it worth it? Is this a hill I'm willing to die on if it means they're going to leave the church? And I'll be very honest with you. People have left the church over hills that I was willing to die on because of what that thing represented. I thought it was a bigger than just that issue. And I've had fellow pastors say, man, I don't know if I would make that big of a deal. I've also had fellow leaders say to me, here's what you should do. And I was like, oh, no, I'm not going to. It's stupid. Because I really have to be careful about not getting into the weeds on this. But let's say family A has an objection about something that we're doing. And you don't have that objection. You don't see that objection in Scripture. And you know that the whole of the church is not commiserate with this objection. And one of your leaders says, just let him have this one. Just don't make it a big deal. And I'm like, no. No, I'm not making it a big deal. I'm standing ground. If they choose to make it a big deal by leaving, that's on them. Because Mark, Mindy, going back to the pyramid example, we will not be a church that is divided over anything except doctrine. Doctrine. If you say doctrinally, I can't get with this, I need to leave, I say, God bless you. If you say, I can't believe you guys still have blue pews. Everyone knows that blue pews are of the devil. I'm out. Then my response is, I hate to leave you. I hate to lose you. But we're not going to be a church that's dictated on your insane, unbiblical belief. We can disagree with each other. You can disagree with me. Those disagreements have to be born in Scripture. And I'm going to let you in on a little huge secret. You already disagree with each other a lot. Do you want to know how I know? I talk to all of you. And I know that some of you are like, I'm not going to drink alcohol. And some of you are like, I enjoy an occasional alcoholic drink. And there's different reasons for that. Some of you have very strict rules in your house, and others have more relaxed rules in your house, or things about personal conduct that you will or won't. I understand that. And it's fine for us to venture together, to look at Scripture, to be challenged, to continue to try to sharpen ourselves, but not to be divided over silly, non-gospel, non-essential drivel. And most people leave churches over stupid things. That's the truth. I'm not going to allow it to happen. Well, I can't stop you from leaving. I can. I got Andy. He's good at that sort of thing. But I can challenge you to say, do you really believe that the reason you're leaving right now is over a biblical disagreement? Because I don't see your argument in Scripture. I see your argument in your preference, but not in Scripture.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Feel free to download and share this message, but we do ask that you not alter or edit the content in any way. For more information or to contact us, go to hbc-ashland.com. That's hbc-ashland.com. Thanks again, and we'll see you next week.